dodgeball. I learned early on that it's always important in life to be prepared for anything. Always. I may look the same as everyone else, but if I'm crossed, I will move out of the way.
Hey, Charlie!
If I'm threatened, I will duck. Whether it's a dodgeball to the face or a temptation to the eye, always be prepared. Sure, I'm on a team. This is my teammate, Dice. As my father always said, there's no I in team. But there is a me, and there is an I in win, and in domination. Besides the moves and the practice, I also use fear and trash talking. Things like, is that your girlfriend playing dodgeball, or is she just trying to wash the dishes? Does your girlfriend have asthma, or is she just playing like a loser? If someone mean mugs me, I will lay down the law. So whether it's a dodgeball to the face, or an annoying friend.
Hey Charlie, do you have a pair of scissors I can borrow?
Always be prepared for anything. Philippians 1:8. Look it up.
Oh, welcome. You know, if you're a Boy Scouts or playing dodgeball, then being prepared is a good idea. But if we're talking about salvation and eternity, then it's a critical idea, isn't it?
Yes.
Not just something that's optional. We need to make sure that we are heading the right direction, that we have been put on the right path. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock, and we're going to continue our series through Matthew with part three. We're going to look at John the Baptist and the fact that John the Baptist was preparing the way for salvation and for Jesus, which is our salvation. And you and I, we need to make sure that we're prepared in this life. So I'm excited about this message. I honestly am. I love this chapter, chapter 3 of Matthew, because there's different kinds of salvations, aren't there? There is the eternal spiritual salvation, which is so critical and so important, and we talk about that a lot. But there's also a salvation, I think, of your finances. As a Christian, there's a salvation where it gets to the point where you finally say, you know what? This isn't mine. It really isn't. And we come to that point and we flip. There's a lordship salvation. I believe there truly is for Christians, we can get saved, we can have our sins washed away, and we can live like nothing changed. But there does come a point where we call it flipping for Jesus. That's the salvation issue, where we turn our life completely over to Christ. We don't just have fire insurance, but we've turned our life over to Christ. This is not my life. This is not my money. These are not my friends. We have a salvation of relationships. We give it all up for Christ. I think there's a salvation of sin, things that we think we'll find life in, and we have to give that up to Christ. There's a salvation, a true salvation that happens there. We think we find life there, and there's no life. We give those up. Pride, addictions. We got to make sure that we are on the right path, that we are prepared. And I think that's the message of tonight. Matthew chapter 3, being prepared for salvation, for God's salvation. And that's what John the Baptist talks about. He talks about salvation. He is the one that prepares the way. So let's look at three things here. First, let's check this verse out. Here it is, Matthew 3:3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. That is John's message, isn't it? Prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare for God's salvation. So tonight, let's look at three preparations needed for salvation. All kinds of salvations. Three things we can take out of chapter 3, I think, and prepare for the salvation of all these things, whether it's eternal or spiritual, lordship, financial, relational, sin, whatever it is that you need to turn over to God. There's three things I think that can help us, that we can glean out of this chapter. All right? You guys with me? All right. Let's pray. Because, Lord, we need your help. We do. We need your help. We thank you so much as I'm singing those songs tonight, worshiping you. They were so perfectly picked. Talking about how we sing about our salvation. We sang that in one of our songs, and how much you love us. Oh, how you love us. Thank you that I get to share one of my favorite verses in the Bible that has ministered to me, the very last verse in chapter 3. And how you love us. And I appreciate that so much, God. I depend on that. We depend on that. Would you help us tonight? Learn what you'd have us learn. I thank you for John the Baptist and his example of preparing the way for you, Jesus, for salvation. And for us, there's areas in our lives I think you probably want to touch on tonight. You want to help us. So we just give you leeway to do that. And why don't you just quietly in your heart, just keep your heads bowed, just to yourself. Don't talk out loud, but just ask God to help you. Just silently here in your heart, say, God, help me learn what you want me to learn tonight. Just everybody in your heart, pray that quietly. Because, Lord, really, that's a faith issue. As everyone prays that prayer, Lord, teach me, that's a faith issue. They're applying faith that the God of the universe is going to do something in their life tonight. That's amazing. That's faith. I thank you that faith pleases you. Might you be pleased to help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Three preparations needed for salvation. Here's the first one. In order for salvation to come, as I thought about this, here's the first thing. We need a messenger who is competent to preach. In order for salvation to be ushered in, that we prepare the way for any one of those salvations, whatever it is, all those salvations I mentioned in the intro, we need a messenger competent to preach. And here's the deal. If you want to be a messenger that prepares people for salvation, then you need to be competent to preach. You need to be a man or a woman of integrity. You got to be somebody. The only way God can use you is if you're competent in God's eyes. That you are a person that is living what you're talking about. Then you can be competent and you can preach or share or help people and prepare the way for their salvation. Prepare the way for them to be changed, for you to help them. And that's what we see in John. So one of the quintessential verses I want to share on this whole idea of being sent out to preach is found in Romans 10, 14 to 15. It says this, I love it. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Listen, God's word will transform lives, but if people don't hear it, it does no good. It does no good. Now, I'm not necessarily just talking about standing on a street corner and, you know, holding your Bible high up in the air and preaching at people. I'm talking about living your life in such a way as it convicts people. That's one way to preach. Somebody said that, didn't they? You know, always preach the gospel, sometimes use words. Our lives will preach, but we need to be competent to preach, and God wants us to preach. He wants you and I to be ones that can influence with our lives and with our words both. John was such a man. He was God's chosen instrument to preach at this particular time, an amazing time, right when Jesus was being ushered in, right when the Old Testament was transitioning to the new, and Jesus' ministry was just about ready to take off. John and Jesus intersect. And this is what it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So Matthew says, this guy, John the Baptist, was spoken of in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 40, verse 3. That some guy thousands of years before said, hey, there's going to be a guy coming to prepare the way of salvation. And this is what he's going to say. Repent. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And that was John the Baptist. That's who Isaiah was prophesying about. And he was also prophesying, we read in the Old Testament that Malachi in the Old Testament also prophesied about someone coming in the spirit of Elijah in the end times. And that is John the Baptist. God brought the right guy at the right time to prepare the way for salvation. And isn't that just like God? Just to do that. Just the right guy at the right time, and they intersect. And John the Baptist was God's chosen instrument, no doubt about it. We know a lot about John. We can't go into it in great detail. We don't have time. But we know he had godly parents. You can read Luke chapter 1, and you get about a whole chapter and a half about John and his parents. His dad was a priest named Zechariah. His mom was named Elizabeth. And somehow Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Jesus, they were related. It says they were relatives of each other. So John the Baptist's mom and Jesus' mom were related. Most people think that Jesus and John the Baptist were second cousins. And John's dad, Zechariah, was a priest. Remember, he went into the temple and an angel appeared to him before his son was going to be born. And Zechariah challenged God and questioned the angel. And the angel said, "Well, I smote thee." You know, he didn't let him speak. He couldn't speak after that. He was dumb. He couldn't communicate except for writing. And Elizabeth was, when she got pregnant and Mary was pregnant, Mary came to visit her relative Elizabeth. And it says that John the Baptist, what did he do in the womb? It says he leapt in Elizabeth's womb. Now, she was a descendant of Aaron. So we got a priest father and a descendant of Aaron mother. They were a godly influence on John the Baptist, no question about it. From the beginning, John the Baptist came from a godly family. And we see that God sets up, this is so good, God sets up his salvation. God is one that puts the pieces together. He puts the right people at the right place at the right time. And I believe that's true. And that's exactly what he did here. He put John at the right time. Look at this verse. It confirms what I just said. Acts 17, check this out. It says, God determined the time set for them. You could put your name in there. God determined your times and my times. He determined the time set for you and the exact places where you should live. God did this so that you would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Isn't that kind of cool? In other words, it's not a mistake that you're here tonight. In other words, it's not a mistake that you had the parents that you had. In other words, it's not a mistake that you grew up in the town you grew up in or several towns. That is not a mistake. It says God did that on purpose so that you would get to know him. He prepared the way so you could get to know him by having you be born at the right time. You weren't born back in 1700s. You weren't born to different parents. You were born in a different state or city. Wherever you were born, God set that up so that you were positioned the best way possible to come to know him. Now, as Christians, we can kind of see that, but it's kind of harder to see with all the, you know, guys in Africa that we always think, hey, they're never going to hear about Jesus. But, you know, I believe God did the same thing with everyone on this planet. He sets them up. He positions them in the best possible way so that they might reach out for him and find him. God doesn't make mistakes. Don't think that he does. Don't think that things are just happenstance. God knows what he's doing. He knows what he is doing. And he doesn't make mistakes. You know, about, 25 years ago, when we were starting, it was in the, probably 1980, so more than that. So, my mind is just kind of blank. How many years is that, 20 years? 30. Gosh, that is just not right. 30 years ago. I like 25 better. 30 years ago, we were helping to start a church in Fort Collins, Colorado. And back then, you could do this. You can't do this now, but phone solicitation was kind of a new thing. 30 years ago. People were just discovering this, that you could call people and you could solicit and you would get people to respond to stuff, buy stuff or whatever. So the church, we started doing that. We would get groups of people, we'd get phone banks, and we would cold call people all night long and just say, hey, you know, if you're not involved in a church already, we'd love to have you. Here's where we meet. We can send you something. We would do that all night long. And there was a program called Phones for You. And literally, churches would be started this way. They would get together a group of people, a core group, and they would dial 10,000 numbers. And they would invite people to a grand opening church that they didn't even have yet. And people would show up, and they would start a church that way. They did lots of churches, hundreds of churches that way. So we were doing that because we thought, why not? We'll use whatever we can to get the gospel out. And we were making phone calls all night long. And I must have made, I don't know how many, but we did that all week. But I'll never forget, I called one guy and I said, hi, my name is Bill. I'm just, you know, with Some of You Community Church. We're just curious if you're already involved. Can I ask you a couple questions? Are you already regularly involved in a local church? And the guy was kind of, he was quiet for a second, which was odd. And he said, what? I said, well, I'm just curious if you're involved in a church. He said, just a minute. He put the phone down. He came back. Could you say that again? What did you say? I said, just curious if you're involved in a local church. And I explained it to him a little bit more. And he asked me a couple questions, and it was kind of a weird conversation. And not that they all weren't, but this one was even weirder. And he was you could tell he was very pensive and very thoughtful, and he was thinking about what I was saying. And he said, did somebody put you up to this? I said, no, sir, honestly. And he wasn't being defensive at all. He was way curious. And I talked to him for a while longer, and here's what happened. Long story short, he had sat down to kill himself when I called. And finally he told me that. He says, I can't even believe that you called me because you don't know what I was about to do. Right when that phone rang, I was sitting down to take my own life. And I was able to share the gospel with him. Now, I don't know if he got saved. I don't know what happened to him. But I do know this, that God puts us at the right place at the right time so that we might reach out to him and find him. So men and women, don't think, oh, I was raised in this religion and, you know, and I don't do that anymore. Or this city or this parents or this siblings or this job. Don't think that God doesn't have that in control. Because he does. He's a lot bigger than you. And he sets the times and the places just like he did with John the Baptist. Just like he did with John the Baptist. So John was God's chosen instrument. The next thing we learn in this section is that God looks at our hearts and not our appearance. Because John, listen, was a weird-looking dude. We all know it from Sunday school. John the Baptist was a weirdie, okay? Matthew 3 Verse 4 and 5 says that John's clothes were made of camel hair. Does anybody have any camel hair shirts tonight? I don't think so. And he had a leather belt, that's cool, around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Yum, yum. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. And I wonder if they went just to see a weird-looking dude. They came from all, the whole country came out, and they just probably watched him in the water there, just kind of, what is this guy? But I want to tell you something. God used him. God used him, even though he is weird and he's eccentric, and he lived in the desert, and from his childhood, he was a Nazarite, and he didn't drink anything. And, you know, honestly, here's the deal. Here's a simple lesson, is that you may think you're weird. You may not think you have it all together. You may not be the most perfect person that the magazines say, this is the way you should look. This is the way you should talk. This is the way you should act. This is how much money you should have. Maybe you don't have any of that. And you think, well, God, can he use me? The answer is yes. In my limited knowledge, I would even go so far, I'll let God make the final decision, but I would go so far as to say, I think God uses people like you more than somebody that has it all together. That's what he did with John the Baptist. Now, I'm trying to imagine what he looks like. So, you know, there are lots of people that have ideas. I'm just going to show you a few pictures of what people think. Okay, in Sunday school, this is the coloring book. John the Baptist. Okay, there's the coloring. Fill in the blank. Fill in the colors for John the Baptist. This is the buff John the Baptist. Okay, this is the Old Spice model John the Baptist right there. You know, he's in the shower. Okay, this is the American John the Baptist with his King James Bible already in his hand. Okay, there's no, yeah, American. Here's the feminine John the Baptist, which actually was painted by Leonardo da Vinci. This is John the Baptist according to Leonardo, which really weirds me out that he looks that feminine. I don't think that's probably true. I think this is probably a better idea of what he really looked like. Isn't that what you think of? In the water with the camel hair and the leather belt, kind of yelling at people. There he is. Okay? But here's the deal. This is the messenger that God used to prepare salvation for you and I. Somebody that's really weird. Somebody that maybe is different than culture. He's countercultural. People might just come to look at him. So, you know, some of our band members, I wonder, people just come here and just look at him. Because they go, whoa, they're really weird. I mean, they can play, but man, look at those guys. I've never seen so many tattoos. I think there's people that wander in here, but you know what I think also? Is that these band members prepare the way of salvation too.
That's right.
So if you're weird, you know what? Join the club. John the Baptist was weird. He was. And God used him. And I love that. And why did God use him? Because of this verse. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, "The Lord," listen, "the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart." God doesn't, he doesn't care what you wear, what you look like. He looks at your heart and he looks at my heart. We can't impress God with our looks or how we act or how we speak. We cannot. God looks at our heart and we should be glad for that. He used John the Baptist. He can use us. He can just look around you. God is using weird people. He is. And I count myself privileged to be among this group. I do. God Almighty can use us. He looks at our hearts. And you know why he can use people, regardless of what they look like? What he uses is what I call moral authority. That you may not have it all together. You may not be what the world would say is perfect or the president or the leader or whatever it is, but if you have a heart of integrity and you love God with all your heart, you know what? That gives you what I call moral authority, that people will listen to you. You'll be able to speak because it's your life. It's not just some what you wear, what you're adorned with. It's who you are when you speak. That's what convicts people. That's what prepares the way for salvation. Can I give you a great example? Look at this picture. I love this contrast. Two very influential people. One is a princess. One is a nun. One is beautiful and tall. One is 4'11" and homely, if we're going to be honest. And old, and she would not win any beauty contest where the other one would be considered one of the most beautiful women in the world. Yet who has had more influence? Think about that for a second. Who could do this? Listen to this story about influence that comes from not outward beauty. Just leave that picture up while I'm doing this story here. Let me read this to you. Influence comes from moral authority. Let me read it. Or the right to be heard because of the consistency of our character and the way it conforms to Christ's. One of the best examples of moral authority was Mother Teresa. Peggy Noonan, former special assistant to President Reagan, tells about her experience with Mother Teresa. Let me read it to you. This is from Visionary, page 194, Andy Stanley's excellent book. It says this: "On February 3, 1994, Mother Teresa came to Washington. It was the annual national prayer breakfast, and about 3,000 people were in attendance, including the then President of the United States and the First Lady, Bill and Hillary Clinton, as were the Vice President and Mrs. Gore. As this short 4'11" woman stepped up to the microphone, they had to put a box down so she could reach the microphone. And she began to ring, she took her speech out in her hand and began to read from it in kind of a soft sing-song voice. She said," and this is her speech in front of 3,000 people, including the president and vice president. He said, I feel the greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion. Because Jesus said, if you receive a little child, you receive me. So every abortion is the denial of receiving Jesus. This is what this little 4'10" woman said to all these people. Well, as you can imagine, silence. Cool, deep silence for about 1.3 seconds. And then applause started on the right-hand side of the room, and it spread and deepened, and now the room was swept up with people standing and applauding, and they would not stop for what I believe was 5 or 6 minutes. But not everyone applauded. The president and the first lady, seated within a few feet of Mother Teresa, were not applauding. Neither were the vice president or Mrs. Gore. Perhaps she didn't know Mother Teresa or care that her words were, as they say, not politically correct or healing, but divisive. You see, she could do this because she had a natural and unknown authority. That little woman, standing before dignitaries, could stand up and share her passion and her convictions with authority and silence the mouths of the most powerful people on this planet. That little woman. Why? Because it was her life. And everyone knew it. You couldn't argue with that woman. She was living what she was preaching. And therefore, she had moral authority. That's what John was doing. That's what we need to do. If we want to be a messenger competent to preach, we better be only preaching what we are and not an inch beyond it. Not an inch beyond it. That's what we need to do. God wants you and I to be competent to preach. Let me ask you this question. Do you have any moral authority in your life? Do you have any influence over your friends or family? Or do they laugh at your Christianity? When you try to bring up Bible verses, they just mock you. Not because of the Bible, but because of your life. Well, they're not going to listen to you if you're preaching one thing and doing another. You know what? Mother Teresa could speak on abortion in the most politically incorrect way and silence kings. Because she was living it. She was taking in orphans. She was dying for them, for the sick and the needy. She gave her whole life for that. That's the kind of people, men and women that God wants us to be, right? Amen. So that's our first preparation need for salvation. Here's the second one. First one is we need to be a messenger competent to preach. Number two, we need to have a message created to convict. Our message, if we're going to prepare the way for salvation, is going to have to convict. Now, it's not us that convicts. It's the message that we preach or live, the lifestyle that we live will convict. And that's true of John the Baptist. People responded to his message because it was God's message. People will respond to God's message. Verse 6 says this to John's message. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John preached and people responded. Maybe they came just to gawk, to make fun of, to just kind of see what's happening with this crazy guy in the water. But it says, when he preached, they responded. How do they respond? They confessed their sins. He ripped them wide open. When he preached, it says they were exposed to heaven. And their sins were exposed. They confessed it. They broke down in tears. I've sinned against God. And then they demonstrated their faith by getting baptized. That's what happens when God's message goes out from competent preachers. People who are living the life, not just talking about it, but doing it. And we share God's word and people respond. And here's the deal. Actions always speak louder than words when it comes to this response that people make to God's message. Verse 7 continues on. It says this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, and this is brutal, so buckle up. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What he was saying is this. Don't just give me lip service. Don't give me lip service. God is not interested in lip service when it comes to responding to his message. I want to see it. That's what John's saying to all these religious leaders, going, hey, you know, we're perfect. We don't need this repentance stuff. We know God, is what they're saying. And John called them on it and said, listen, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's see something. Is there anything in your life that shows that you've truly repented? Your life is flipped for Jesus. Is there anything different? Actions speak louder than words. Repentance always, true repentance, always brings a changed life. Don't tell me you've repented if your life is no different over time. That is called worldly repentance and will bring judgment. Godly repentance brings tears and a change of heart and a longing to please God. And that's what John is calling for. That's a godly message. It will convict. That message, men and women, it will convict, won't it? And it does. It convicts me. Continue on in verse 9. And John says, and do not think, he's hammering on these guys, and do not think you can say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Maybe in our paradigm, in our culture today, we could say it this way. As the Jews, the religious Jews of this time said, listen, we don't need to get baptized by this guy. He's nuts. We have Abraham as our father. We have a lineage. I can trace my lineage way back here, so I'm safe because look at, this was my father's religion and I'm part of it. Can I just suggest to you that in today's culture, we could say, listen, don't say to me like John did, don't tell me that by going to a church, you're going to go to heaven. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me that by going to the right church, you'll go to heaven. Don't say that to me. Don't say, I have the right spiritual leader, so I'm going to heaven. Don't tell me that. Well, I'm following Billy Graham. Well, I'm following Martin Luther. I'm following the Pope. Well, I'm following Joseph Smith. Well, I'm following Muhammad. So I'm going to heaven. That doesn't have anything to do with it. It's like having a driver's ed teacher. Officer, I know I'm speeding, but you should give the ticket to my driver's ed teacher because I'm following him. No, he's just pointing in the direction he thinks is the right way. If he told you to go 65, then guess what? He told you to go the wrong way. And there's a lot of religious leaders out there telling people to go the wrong way. And here's the deal. It doesn't matter. Those religious leaders will not be standing next to you on Judgment Day. The Pope won't stand next to anybody. He'll stand for himself. Billy Graham will stand by himself. You will stand by yourself. On the Day of Judgment, it says. And that's what he's talking about. The axe is already at the foot of the tree. That's what he's talking about. There is going to be judgment. There is going to be judgment. Listen, your religion doesn't save you. It does not save you. This church cannot save you. All we can do is point the direction out to you, and you have to make the choice to follow God. I will stand by myself. You will stand alone before God. And what you did with his word, you got to make a choice. So, the message is convicting. Gospel always causes reactions to people. The gospel forces people to choose. I've shared the gospel hundreds, if not thousands of times with people. I've had many instances where I've shared the good news of Jesus coming to die for people's sin. And I've had tears, gushers of people repenting in tears and asking Christ to come in their lives. True repentance and have changed lives, and their lives have been different for decades. I've seen it in their lives. I've seen repentance. The gospel caused them to react and reach out toward God. I have also seen the case where I've shared the gospel with people and people wanted to take my head off. People have threatened to punch me in the face if I said one more word. I had a girl threaten to jump out of a car. I was going down the highway. If you say one more word about Jesus, I will jump out of the car. She had the door handle open. She's going to jump out. I said, Jesus, and she jumped. No, she didn't. I wouldn't do that. I've had ice cream thrones dumped on my head. I've had people spit in my face. because of Jesus Christ. I've had rocks thrown at me, little rocks, but rocks thrown at me. People screaming at me. Listen, when you say the name Jesus, it is just a lightning rod. Do you know that? Were you at the Freedom Festival on Monday morning when our band started to play right after the parade? I wasn't there, but I heard about it. The parade, we got permission. We're on the Tabernacle stage, Kelsey and Kayla's band. And the parade's still going, so they're late. It's about 20 minutes late. And the organizer comes up to the band and says, go ahead, let's get started. So the Freedom Festival organizer gets on the mic and says, thanks for coming. We have a great band here. This is the Rock Church, and they're going to sing for us. And so they start playing, and three women out of the crowd just come screaming their heads off because Caleb said, here's how he introduced, Caleb, I just want you to know we're from the Rock Church. We're all about Jesus here. Okay, and the parade's still going. So three different ladies from different parts of the crowd came running, and they started shouting, stop playing. They were right up on the stage, like right here. Stop singing. Stop playing. Stop. And they screamed through the whole song, and they're going, what's going on? And the organizer's just standing there going, whoa, I don't know. They tried to play another one, and they kept screaming. And finally, they asked the organizer, should we stop? And she goes, no, keep playing. But they had to stop because these three ladies were just screaming because they reacted to Jesus. Jesus always causes people to make a choice one way or another. They will respond. They will react. It is a lightning rod. He is polarizing. He is, if you have the right message. If you have the right message. I've been reproved lately because I preach with too much conviction, I was told. I'm sorry. I'm not going to change. I'm not just going to preach to tickle somebody's ears. But people, that's what they want. Let's just preach nice messages. You don't have to preach. I feel convicted. Well, isn't that a good thing? I think it is. God's message will convict. It will. And when it convicts people, well, here's a verse. This proves it right here. Check it out. For we, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are to God the aroma of Christ, to those who are being saved, and those who are perishing, to the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. So if you have the right message, a lot of times, men and women, not just because, I'm not saying the right message with the wrong presentation. We need to be wise in how we present things. You can get people mad, with the right message. But even given the right way, people will react because the message is either a smell of death or a smell of life. That's what it is. So I ask the question, can people tell you're a Christian? Do you preach a message that and live a life that people go, wow, that guy's different, that girl's different? If you preach the right message, then people will repent. There will be repentance. And this has to be part of your message. It was of John's. Here's what John said in verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. This wasn't, by the way, this was not for forgiveness of sins. John's baptism was not for forgiveness of sins. He tells us right here. It's for repentance. Turn away from your wicked life. Start living the right way. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's hell. Hell is a reality, and we have lost the art of repentance in our culture. We have lost the ability to blush in this culture. Nothing shocks us anymore, especially not our own sin. Just what everybody else is doing. Oh, men and women, I want to tell you something. The message of Christ is to repent. No mistake about it. God wants us to turn away from what we're doing that is wrong, turn our backs on it, and walk the other way. That's what true repentance does. And the message of conviction, the message of the gospel will convict people to repent. It must. It cannot be just easy believism. Oh, it's easy to believe, but there must be fruit from that. People say, how do you know somebody's a Christian? This guy's been a Christian for 15 years and he's never been to church. He doesn't read his Bible. He really hasn't changed at all in 15 years. I'd go, I don't know if he's a believer or not. But I do know what the Bible says. If there's no fruit, then I have reason to wonder whether they ever accepted Christ or not. And that's what the Bible says. We need to make a right judgment so that we know whether to win them or build them up. That guy, I would say we need to win him. We need to win him. I'm not sure if he's a believer. Repentance must be part of our message. Look at this quote from a commentator named Ladd. He said, "True repentance is costly. The kingdom demands a response, a radical decision. Nominalism is the curse of modern Western Christianity." Oh, just get saved and you know, you can just keep doing what you're doing. It's simply not true. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. And here's the deal. Here's where we get the cart before the horse. We go, well, then I guess I have to change my life before I can come to Christ. No. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that true repentance will bear good fruit in your life. And we'll be able to see it. And we'll rejoice with you. Are you going to sin? Yes. I sin all the time still. And I will. As long as I have this flesh. As long as I'm breathing air, I will sin. But here's the deal. My life has never been the same since when I became a Christian 29 years ago. It's never been the same. Never looked back. Now, I've had ups and downs and all kinds of problems and wrong choices and sin. But listen to me. If there is no difference in your life from the point where you became a Christian, where you claimed the name of Christ, no difference over time, then I'd have to ask you the question. You better make sure that your salvation is sure. You better double check it. I would just caution you. Okay? Do you hear what I'm saying? Am I saying that you need to work and go to church to go to heaven? Is that what I'm saying? No, I'm saying this. Faith to know, works to show. Your faith is what saves you. The faith in Christ is what saves you. Your works show you and everybody else that you are saved. It doesn't get you there. But it shows the world what's happened in here. There will be works. There will be a changed life. True repentance. Repentance. Here's a word picture for repentance. What's repentance? I'll just give you a picture. It's and you've heard it before, a lot of you. It's you walking down the sidewalk, and there's a dog, a nice-looking dog, you know, friendly dog walking towards you, and you're kind of looking at him. He's looking at you, and you get about right here, and the dog looks up at you like, and his tail's wagging, and you reach down, and you're getting ready to scratch him behind the ears, and what's he do? He's a real friendly dog. What's he do? No, he doesn't bite you. I said friendly dog. He rolls over, and he sprawls out on the ground, and you start rubbing his belly, and he's just kicking, and he's going, and you're rubbing him, and you're saying, good doggy. And he's loving life. But here's the deal. That dog, listen, has repented toward you. It has rolled over. It has given up. It has turned its life over to you because you have it at this most vulnerable point. You could kill it instantly if you wanted to. It has no recourse. It's laying on its back. It has become vulnerable and it has repented. Men and women, when you're reading a verse in the Bible, when you hear a message that convicts you, it's like you're walking toward God and God is reaching down his hand. You need to roll over. Go, oh God. I give. You could kill me right now, but I know I need to give on this one. I'm just going to give up. I give up. Do whatever you're going to do to me. I trust you. I trust you. That's repentance. Your life will change. That's the picture of repentance. The dog rolling over you. Got that? You'll never forget that, okay? So, a messenger competent to preach, a message created to convict, and finally, a Messiah capable to save. This is where Jesus comes in. Can I just say this? That Jesus knows what he's doing. He came at the right time. John and Jesus crossed paths. It says this in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, and I would just add an editorial there, with a smile. Jesus replied, smiling, let it be so now, John. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then I love that next sentence. Then John consented. See, there's times when you and I, when we give up things, when we come to a point of salvation has been prepared in our relationships, in sin areas that we know we're trying to find life, but there's no life there, and we give up and we roll over, you know, the next step, the next thing God tells us to do, oftentimes we're going to go, oh, God, that can't be right. Oh, you don't really want me to do that, do you, God? No, that doesn't make sense, God. I'm telling you, that's what's going to happen. When you finally give and you have a salvation of your finances, a salvation of your relationships, a salvation of your sin, and you give it up to God, the next step, you're going to question it. Just like John did. John said, Jesus, whoa. You should be baptizing me. Don't you realize, Jesus, you're greater than I am? Jesus, you missed it. You're wrong on this one. I can't baptize you. You're the Messiah. I've been telling everybody you're coming. And no. Jesus, I'm sorry. That can't be right. That can't be right. Can it? Was it right? John was wrong. Again, I'm just going to say it. Jesus doesn't make mistakes. John was wrong. Jesus was right. It didn't make sense to John, but John, listen, consented. Oh, Christian, if we could just get that. It doesn't make sense, God, but I'm going to trust you. I will consent because I'm convinced that you told me to do this or asked me to stop doing that. So I consent. That's rolling over. Do you see that? John rolled over. He didn't make sense to him. It doesn't matter. If God tells you to do something, you should do it. And just a side note, Jesus didn't need to be baptized for a baptism of repentance. What did he have to repent of? He never sinned. He got baptized for a different reason. He knew it was the right thing to do. I think a couple reasons why he got baptized. The God of the universe comes down as a man and enters into a baptism of repentance when he's never sinned in his whole life and never will. He enters into this tradition of baptism. He comes down from heaven and he's obedient even though it doesn't make sense. And you know what that God does? He calls you and I. After we become believers, when we look up at God, we come up to God and God says, you get baptized, even if it doesn't make sense. And Jesus meets us at this beautiful tradition we call baptism. He relates to you and I. He did it. And you and I, we should do it too. He comes down, we go up and we meet right there at baptism. I love that. Here's the last. I told you about my favorite. Oh, question. In what ways do you question Jesus? Maybe it's about your family, finances, future. What do you question God on? God, that doesn't make sense. I'm sure you don't want me to do that. Really? Maybe he does. Maybe you need to consent. Better make sure. Last point. The Father's love, no strings attached. I love these verses. I always have loved these verses. These verses have touched my heart deeply. They have ministered to me. I hope they ministered to you tonight. Last couple verses. So Jesus and John meet. John says, okay, I'll baptize you. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, landing on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. I just want to make the observation before I go into that last verse. The Trinity is seen here so beautifully. Do you see the Trinity? Here, let me show you this. I highlighted it for you. Jesus is there. God the Son is there. The Holy Spirit, God the Spirit is there. And God the Father, we hear his voice from heaven. They're all in the same spot at the same time. Some people may have come to you all hoity-toity saying, hey, I can prove to you that there's more than one God because look, they're all here at the same time. I go, hallelujah, they're all there at the same time. There is a Trinity because I know God is one God. Right. Yet here they are in three. There's the Trinity right there. Do you see that? God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit, all right here in this picture, right here. There are one God. There's one who, okay, and three what's. That's the Trinity. Do I understand it completely? No. Do I believe it? Absolutely, I believe it. There is one God. Men and women, there is one God. The Bible couldn't be clear on one God. We are monotheistic, but we believe that Jesus is God. We believe the Spirit is God, and we believe God the Father is God. And we rejoice in that. And that is a historic Christian value and belief that we've had from the beginning of Christianity, and we hold it dearly here. You say, can you explain it completely? No, I can't. You know, God just happens to be a little smarter than I am. And I'll ask him when I get to heaven, can you explain that to me? But we believe it. There are not multiple gods. There's one God. Make no mistake about that. One God. Now, to go back to that verse. I want them to see this. I love the fact. A voice from heaven tells Jesus, listen carefully, this is the last thought, tells Jesus and the crowd and John the Baptist, can you imagine that voice coming from heaven? I mean, Mark is a good mixing board guy, but I don't know if he could reproduce this voice. And he's got a good voice, too. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. You would do well, men and women, to meditate on this verse for hours and apply it to yourself. Get this. Jesus had not done 1 minute of ministry yet. He hadn't raised one person from the dead. He had not healed one blind person. He had not healed one lame person. He had not turned water into wine. He had not multiplied, not one single fish has been multiplied. He hadn't done anything, yet his Father from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. You don't have to do anything to please me, Son. You already please me. When will you stop trying to earn God's favor? When will you come to the point, finally, when you understand that God loves you, he loves you, he loves you, even though you don't think you're worthy of it? And you've been told that. That you got to work your way to God so that you'll please Heavenly Father. Listen, Jesus hadn't done anything, and you are my son. This is, if you're a believer today, here's God's word to you. This is God's word to you. You are my son, or you are my daughter, and I love you, and I am well pleased with you. Oh, but Bill, I'm not worthy. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus hadn't done anything to earn worthiness. He hadn't done anything to please the Father. He hadn't done anything to earn the Father's favor. Why do we keep thinking that we got to keep doing? We got to work hard so God will like me somehow. God will accept me. I will be pleasing to God. I feel so unworthy. I've got to keep this list of rules so that God will accept me. You've got it all backwards. If you're a believer, God loves you and he is well pleased with you. You are his child. The only question is, are you his child? Are you? Do you know? Here's the deal. That's the choice you have to make. You got to make a choice. Just because you're a human being does not make you God's child. Matter of fact, most people are not God's children. They're children of the evil one, it says in the Bible. Most people. Only those that repent, as we talked about tonight, and turn to Christ in faith and are born again. Guess what born again means? Then you become a spiritual child. When you're born again, not physically, born of the Spirit. You are born disconnected to God. Being born again means you're connected back up. Have you been reconnected with God? Yes or no? If you are a child of God because you've repented before God and asked him to forgive you all your sins because of what Jesus did on the cross, and you've humbled yourself and you repented and turned away and said, God, you're the only way I can get to heaven. I trust Jesus Christ and what he did. If that is you, then listen once more. You are my son and you are my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. I am well pleased. Stop fighting to earn my attention. I've got 4 boys, and if you ever ask me, why do you love your boys? You would never hear me say, because he hit a home run the other day in Little League. Oh, I love him. Oh, because he made this cool wood project? That's why I love my boys. Because they got A's on all their tests? That's why I love them. The one that didn't do so good, I don't love him so much, but I love these guys more because of all the good things they've done. I love my boys because they obey me. Here's what I told my boys their whole life growing up. I will love you no matter what. Even if you choose to disobey me, I will never stop loving you. And if you're a parent, you know that is true. Why again? Well, here, I'll tell you why. Some of you have been told that you have to earn God's favor, and you struggle with that every single day of your life. No wonder you haven't been back to church. No wonder church sucks for you, because that's what you've been told your whole life. Guess what? They're wrong. I'm going to tell you that. They were wrong. You are my child, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. That's God's word to you. If you're a believer. If you're not a believer, why not join the family tonight? Amen. You could do it. I think that's a good way to end, don't you? Amen. I think that's my last question. Have you found salvation? The way has been paved. Jesus has come. John the Baptist started it. The way has been paved for your salvation. You simply got to ask God for it. So bow your heads tonight. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you so much that you prepared the way of salvation. We see it so clearly through John the Baptist. And I'm just going to cut right to it, God. I think there's people here tonight that have been told their whole lives, you have to earn God's favor. If you do this, God won't like you. If you don't do that, God won't like you. You got to keep these rules, and you got to tithe, and you got to be at church at this time. You got to have your hair cut like this, and you got to wear this, and you got to do this and do that. And those other churches are all wrong. And God won't like you if you don't do what he tells you to do. If that is you tonight, I pray that you'd be freed from that tonight. And that you would understand that God came to this earth to pave the way for salvation. And that the only thing keeping you out of heaven is your failure to ask Christ to forgive you of your sins. And you can rectify that tonight. You simply admit that you're a sinner. You say, yes, Jesus, I know I have sinned against you. I have lied and stolen. I have used your name as a curse word. I've dishonored my parents. I've done things that are horrible. If you're willing to admit that, and then you repent from that, you say, God, I'm willing to turn from that. I'm willing to I acknowledge that's wrong, and because of those sins, I deserve to go to hell. And you turn to God in faith, and you say, God, but now I understand that Jesus came to this earth as a man, a sinless man, and he died a horrible death on that cross so that I could go to heaven. So that I could have my sins washed away, and I want to have that tonight. And I ask you to come into my heart, Jesus Christ. Forgive me of my sins once and for all. I repent of my sins. I turn to you in faith and ask you to forgive me, Jesus. If you pray that prayer, God says to you, you are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. And with you, I am well pleased. With your heads bowed tonight, I just want to ask you to do one thing. If you prayed that prayer for the first time tonight, you said yes to Jesus Christ. You allowed him, you rolled over to Jesus Christ. Tonight, you made that choice, that good choice. You made that choice. Just do one thing. Just look up at me, if you would. Just look in my eyes right now. If that was your choice tonight, look in my eyes. If that was your choice for the first time tonight, look right, I can't see it. Raise your hand up if you made that choice. Raise it real high, real quick. Let me see it. If that was your choice tonight, thank you. Keep it up real high. I just want to see. Is there somebody back there? I didn't see you. Raise your hand. Very good. Thank you. So you guys, that's a good choice. God loves you, and he wants to teach you more about what you just did, so you're going to go back to that connections table, okay, right afterwards. They'll help you. They're nice people. They will help you understand what you just did. For the rest of us, God, we're so thankful that you love us. I could just live on that for a week at least. You love me. I'm your son, and you're well pleased with me. Oh, that's enough. Thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name, amen.